Woe to them. These men are hidden reefs, clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, waves of the sea casting upon their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Jude, where we see Jude continuing his attack upon the false teachers. In today's message, he not only compares false teachers to some of the most notorious sinners of the Old Testament, but also uses elements from nature to illustrate their deceitful ways. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 26, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with today's message entitled, A Message of Woe.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude, towards the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. We're going to be covering verses 11 through 13 this morning. Last week, we were able to look at verses 5 through 10, and one of the things we saw is just how rapidly this book progresses and develops. Jude developed a strong argument against the false teachers that had infiltrated this local church that he was writing to. He compared them to the Israelites and the unbelieving generation that died in the desert. He compared them to the rebellious angels kept in darkness. He compared them to those destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And these false teachers had not only been leading folks astray, they had apparently been leading a life of sexual sin and immorality. They were also claiming to receive inspiration or divine revelation, I should say, from God through dreams and visions and things like that in support of their false doctrines. Jude was instructing the church to contend against these false teachers that were coming against the very fabric of the gospel. And Jude could not stand by as a leader of the church and watch that. And when we read such strong arguments like we read in verses 5 through 10, we kind of wonder, you know, what is he going to write about now? I mean, surely he's not left much wiggle room. Everyone, I think, has got the point that these are bad guys and that they're undermining the truth and that they're undermining the testimony of the church and so forth. And we get the point that they're under God's wrath and judgment, and God's going to protect his church. But that was just round one. He's not done yet. Jude's not done with them in any way. And he's not, you know, proverbially kicking the dead horse. He is lovingly and cautiously shepherding God's people. He understands the potential devastation that false teaching can do as it wreaks havoc upon the church. And so Jude is going to further his argument. He's going to argue from several different directions. And last week I told you that he loved to speak in triads or these groups of three. And he does that again. He gives us, in this case, three examples of well-known sinners in the Old Testament, specific folks. And then he gives us these six descriptions of, you know, negative descriptions that point to the false teachers directly. He leaves really no stone unturned. Let's take a look at our text. We'll be reading from Jude verses 11 through 13. This is what we read. Jude writes, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. There are certain phrases that we get really from the Bible that have become common expressions in the English. One such phrase is, "Woe is me." And that was first used, we first see it in Scripture, of course, with Job. And, you know, it's probably never been better applied than Job, who said, woe unto me. But the idea behind the word woe is an understanding that one is extremely distressed. And often the idea comes about a person that is or believes that they're experiencing the wrath of God, and they foresee their own demise. And the expression, woe is me, is common, but we don't tend to pronounce woe, in our, at least in vernacular English, upon others, mostly upon ourselves. But in the Old Testament, woe was something that was frequently pronounced upon others by the prophets of God. And we see this in places like Isaiah, where Isaiah the prophet says, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." My favorite is what I call, "Woe to the guy that lives in a suburb." And that's from Isaiah 5:8. Listen, this is the word of the Lord, and if you live in a suburb, you should repent. No, I'm kidding. It says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room." I love that verse. Okay, Jeremiah would pronounce woe upon the false prophets and teachers in his day. This is Jeremiah 23. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." That's from Jeremiah 23. And so this idea of pronouncing woe would have been commonplace to the recipients of this letter, especially because they were largely Jewish believers. They would have understood this idea, familiar with the writing of the Old Testament. So Jude's words here immediately capture the image of those who are under God's judgment and those that ought to be severely distressed because of it. When a prophet of the Old Testament would pronounce woe, they would usually couple that pronouncement with the reason for their pronouncement. And this was often called by theologians the woe oracle. I'm not sure if that's helpful to you, but that's what it's called. And when Isaiah says in Isaiah 3:11, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them." Why? He says, "For what he deserves will be done to him." And then he lists the charges. And so part of what Jude is doing here is using this familiar formula of the woe oracle as he pronounces woe and judgment upon the false teachers and his triad of examples that he gives in support of his pronouncement. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." What's this all about? Well, first of all, they have gone the way of Cain. What was Cain's way? Our family, this last few weeks, have been enjoying going through a catechism written by the Puritan pastor and theologian Richard Baxter. And one of the questions that the child asks incredulously of the parent, it's kind of a reverse catechism, is, "Did the first man that was born kill his own brother? What made him kill him?" And that's the true reaction that we get when we come across the story of Cain. This is the desperate nature of man after the fall. Man so sinful that the very first of Adam's progeny becomes a murderer and kills his own brother, the second of Adam's progeny. So we're born into sin. Cain was an influence by the bad kids that lived down the road. There were no bad kids that lived down the road. no bad influences except the influences of his own fallen nature and what was in his own sinful heart. And this is the answer that Baxter gives. He said, God suffered this, suffered the murder of Abel by the hand of Cain, in order to tell us ever after that the world will still have two sorts of men. Bad men that are the servants of the devil and good men that serve God, and that the bad will hate and persecute the good because they are like the devil, and the good are the children of God and their hearts and lives are contrary to one another. And that really is a biblical answer. The idea of bad and good being categories of men doesn't imply that men are inherently good. It doesn't apply anything like that. We know, first of all, that God is the only one who is actually good. But in Christ, there are men who God has declared to be good because they trust in him and they believe in him. And the bad men that Baxter references are those who have been left in their sin. And we see biblical backing for this idea in places like 1 John 3:10. I'm going to read a few verses here if you want to turn there. But in 1 John 3:10, it says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as who? Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? Author of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. What does that mean? That means that Abel believed and trusted the promises of God. But Cain, he followed after the way of the serpent. He rejected God's law. And here were these false teachers who had infiltrated the local church, claiming to be Christians, but all the while teaching something contrary to the law of God. Pretending to be brothers, their actions were the actions of Cain, not motivated out of love for God and his people, but out of hatred towards God and God's law. It was as if they were killing their brothers with their teaching. Pretending to offer the right hand of fellowship to those in the church, these false teachers had crept in unnoticed, and all the while they were hiding a club behind their back, waiting to drag these people down. Jude was saying, woe to them who have gone the way of Cain. And then secondly, he says, and for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, what's going on here? Well, it seems that Jude is not only arguing against what these guys were teaching, but also against their motivation for what they were teaching. We learn about Balaam from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24. Then we hear a little bit about Balaam in chapter 31. He was a character that became a ready example of greed for the people of God. Balaam himself was an interesting character within the Old Testament. He was not a Hebrew, and yet God prophesied through him. He calls God Yahweh, which means that he has a personal knowledge of God. But apparently Balaam's usual mode of operation was to sell his services. And at one point, Balak, the king of Moab, became alarmed at the Israelite victories, especially when they defeated the Amorites. And so he gathers together the elders from Moab as well as the elders from Midian, and he sends them to the prophet Balaam, who lived in the upper Mesopotamia region, so that they could hire Balaam to come and curse Israel, because they knew that whoever Balaam cursed was actually cursed. And so these elders set off with the usual fee for Balaam's, divination. And when they get there, Balaam actually hears from God, and God tells Balaam not to go with them because he's blessed Israel. And Balaam here, he's trying to play both sides of the fence. You know, after all, he doesn't prophesy negatively. He doesn't get his fee. And so Balaam tells him, you know, he can't go with them, but he doesn't tell them why he can't go. He says, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people. Why? For they are blessed. Balaam says, go back to your land because the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Doesn't tell them why. And yes, God said that he mustn't go, but he also said that they're blessed. But Balaam leaves the door open as he watches, you know, this purse of coins leave. And so when the elders get back to Moab and they go to Balak the king and they tell him basically, you know, what has happened, he basically sends them back to Balaam with a blank check and promising to fill and line his pockets with money. And so Balaam, again, when they get there, he hears from God this time, and God says to him this time, if the men call you, you may go with them. Well, that's good enough for Balaam. He doesn't wait for the call. As soon as he gets up, he saddles the donkey, and off he goes. And most of us know the account of Balaam's donkey. Sees an angel in the path, refuses to go. Balaam starts hitting him, you know, wishing he had a sword so he can just run him through and kill this animal. And eventually, God actually opens the donkey's mouth to speak. Balaam ends up seeing an angel who had been barring his way and had the donkey not stopped and Balaam forced his way through, the angel said he would have slew him. And the fact, though, that Balaam sold his services and that he was motivated by greed in his hoping to please the king of Moab, where he could obtain this money and obtain honor, Balaam was always remembered by this motivation of greed. He prophesied for pay. He was a prophet on the take. He was from upper Mesopotamia, which was like being from upper Chicago. Okay, that was Balaam. God even tells Joshua later in Joshua 24, he says, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. God says, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. So Jude here is looking at the false teachers and saying that their motivation was like that of Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel. Balaam, by the way, gave false information or false counsel to Israel, where God had commanded them differently, and he brought about the anger of Moses at one point, and Balaam was eventually killed along with the kings of Midian. There's a related passage in the New Testament to the one I just read. In Jude, this is from 2 Peter 2:15, it says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's what's recorded about Balaam. But what we learn is that Balaam figured out a way to curse God's people without technically cursing God's people outrightly. And it seems that Balaam, what he did was he gave this counsel to Balak that caused the Israelites to stumble by having relations with the daughters of Moab, which was forbidden. Numbers 25 tells us, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. What had they done? They brought about the covenant curses upon themselves. And so the Moabites used their daughters to gain familiarity with the Israelites. And Israelites became enamored with them, and what started off as immorality eventually led to open idolatry. And that's why when we get to the book of Revelation in John's letter to the church of Pergamum, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of who? Of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And so while Jude uses Balaam to illustrate the false teacher's motivation, of greed. Balaam also illustrates someone whose false teaching led others into immorality and idolatry and eventually led to his own destruction. And then finally, Jude's third example is seen at the end of verse 11, where he states that they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. The story of Korah also comes to us out of the book of Numbers. You can turn with me there. We're going to be in Numbers 16. To give you some history on this man, Korah, his grandfather was Kohath, who was one of the sons of Levi. And the Levites were set apart as God's people. They were responsible to provide full-time service to God, along with the care of the items of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and so forth. Levi had three sons. There were Gershon, Meraru, and Kohath. And each family was given a different task that they needed to provide for. It was their responsibility. And so the Gershonites, for instance, they took care of the tabernacle, the curtain itself, things like that. The Merarites, they took care of the poles, the framing, the uprights, the tent pegs, those kinds of things. And the Kohathites, they took care of the holy things. They took care of the Ark of the Covenant. They took care of the lampstands and those kinds of stuff. And they reported to Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And so everyone had to transport the items that were under their care. The difference was that the Gershonites and the Merarites, they could gather all their items and load them onto carts, and oxen started moving. Not so with the Kohathites. They had the items that were holy. Ark of the Covenant had poles that went through, and they carried it on their shoulders. These things, the Kohathites had to bear their burden and transport each of the things because they transported the holy things. It wasn't just a tent. You couldn't throw it on an ox cart. It needed to be carried by men who were consecrated and set apart. And so the priests would come and they would cover these holy items with this special covering. And if you screwed up doing this, it wasn't like a slap on the hand. You were dead. You touched God's Ark of the Covenant, and that signified his holiness because you had disregard and you were dead. And so they would cover the Ark and cover the things with these special coverings, the priests would. And the priests were also Levites, but in order to be a priest, you needed to be a descendant of Aaron. Okay, Aaron and Moses, that was your descent. And what would happen is the Kohathites, many did not understand this privileged position that they'd been given, that they of all people in Israel were allowed to carry and be near and to touch, these things as they transported them. And they started coveting, really, the positions of the priests. And, why do these guys just get a cover the things, and then we're the guys that have to lift it and carry it every time we move, things like that. And so you fast forward to Numbers 16, and Korah, again, the grandson of Kohath, he raises his band of malcontents together. There's like 250 of them, and they challenge the right of Moses and Aaron to the priesthood. And so Moses, he summons these men to gather together and to burn incense before God. And this is what we see. This is from Numbers 16, and I'll be starting in verse 28. It says, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men," the 250 malcontents along with Korah, "if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them, under these 250 men and so forth, split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel, who were around them, fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. And so Korah tried to usurp the position of Moses and Aaron, just like these false teachers were usurping the position of the elder in that church, and they were introducing destructive heresies. And this is what we read as we continue on, verse 36 of Numbers 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men, who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating from the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy. And they shall be a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men had offered, and they hammered them out as plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. So you notice these censers, which is the object used to burn incense, they were hammered, and it became a visual reminder to all of Israel not to rebel. It was a reminder of Korah's rebellion. And so Korah became a warning of all those tempted to rebel against God or against those who God has chosen for leadership. And I wish I could spend more time on the story of Korah, because it's really an incredible account, not only of God's holiness and judgment, but it's also an account of God's amazing grace to the line of Korah, because Korah's sons were not consumed, and God raised up mighty men of the faith from Korah's descendants, including the prophet Samuel, as well as many of the psalms that we have that were written by the sons of Korah. And their psalms reflected an understanding of God's grace that had saved them even from the sins of their father. And if you're, we're all familiar with Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you," or "thirsts for you, O God." Those words come to us from the sons of Korah. And so the sons of Korah give us a beautiful picture of God's grace, while Korah himself, the father, gives us a very strict warning against rebellion. And Jude says that these false teachers perish in the rebellion of Korah. So three very clear examples from the Old Testament, you could turn back to Jude, of that of Cain, of Balaam, and Korah, followed by these six descriptions, these brief descriptions that Jude adds to describe the false teachers of the church. And let's move through these. We're going to probably be moving rather rapidly. We get these descriptions from verses 12 and 13 in Jude. It says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Well, the first description he says is that these guys are like hidden reefs in your love feast. You know, they feast without fear. They care for themselves. When I was a kid growing up in Hawaii, I would sometimes go fishing on a small Zodiac boat with my neighbor, whom I called Uncle Harry. Uncle Harry was of the World War II generation, and for whatever reason, he was just a great guy for a kid to hang around. Uncle Harry had all the toys for the boys. You know, you would go to his house, and he'd pull out different rifles, and he would show things like that to you. And I remember he bought two remote control cars. Why two? So when I came over, he could race them with me. It was really cool. And when I played cowboy, and I strapped on my little six shooter, he would grab my other six shooter and tuck it in his waistband so he could quick draw with me. I mean, he was a big kid, really. And Uncle Harry was from a fishing family. His dad was a commercial fisherman. And so Uncle Harry always had a couple boats, you know, two or three boats at all times. And he would take me out in his Zodiac. He would let me drive. And we would troll around inside of the breakers and catch fish. And then we would head outside the breakers and bottom fish for a while. And on the way back to shore, I would get that throttle going, and that boat would eventually lift up and start skipping and planing along the surface. And boy, it just felt like we were going really fast. And on one occasion, as we were approaching the shore, Uncle Harry was sitting in the front of the boat. He yelled out the word reef. And I immediately let go of that throttle, and that boat rapidly slowed down. But because of momentum, Uncle Harry didn't slow down, and off the boat he went. And it was terrifying for a little while. I pulled the kill switch, which was tied to me, in case I fell off the boat. But after I pulled the kill switch, it was terrifying. I look around, and there's just his hat, Uncle Harry. And I was pulled the switch really fast, worried that I would run him over and the prop would cut him up. And eventually, though, he surfaced, and there he was, and I took down the oars from the oarlocks, and I rowed over to him, and he had ended up tearing his ligament in his leg and everything as he flew out. But I didn't know anything was wrong because he was laughing so hard. But it took us over an hour to get him back in the boat. But for a boat, especially one moving along at a rapid pace, to hit a hidden reef, to hit these coral heads that come up right above the surface and you can't see them because the glare of the sun or whatever else, and you hit one of these reefs, and it is disastrous. And whenever I see this passage, I think of Uncle Harry and that hidden reef. And that's what these false teachers were like. They were hidden reefs. They lay in wait under the surface, waiting to bring destruction. And oftentimes, these early churches would have a meal every time they gathered. Unlike our fellowship meal that we have after the service, many times they gathered and had it almost like during the service. They gathered in a home, they all sat down and would eat together. The Lord's Supper was conducted in the midst of the meal. It was a real, really cool thing. It was they did it just much like Passover was. There was teaching going on, but while they were breaking bread, it was called the love feast because the root word for it was agape. And the word caring that we see in the text here is really, it captures the idea of shepherding. That's what it is. And these guys, remember, they were false teachers. They had some sort of leadership within the church, but they only cared for themselves. And we see this, you know, they were supposed to be caring for the sheep, only caring for themselves. In Ezekiel 34, we see this woe oracle pronounced. It says, "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered." So that's the idea that Jude's capturing here. Next, he describes, and I know I'm moving rapidly, but there's a lot here, as clouds without water carried along by wind. You know, when I think of clouds without water, living in the Pac Northwest, I actually think of a good thing. David and I just drove on Wednesday down to Medford, Oregon. When we left here, it was pouring rain, and we drove 500 miles south, and we had 3 minutes in which that windshield wiper was not slapping. So I think that this sounds like a good thing, but if you lived in an agrarian culture like ancient Israel, to that society, this was an expression of someone who did not deliver on what they had promised. And two parts to this description. First, these guys were empty in their teaching. They were promising things in their teaching that would never come. False teaching and immorality are like that. They go together like that. They make a promise that they cannot deliver on. You know, remember, it is the lips of the adulteress that drip honey, and her speech is the speech that is smoother than oil, but in the end, she's what? She's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead to Sheol. That's what false teaching is like. It tickles the ear, but it leads to Sheol. The second part that builds on the first is that these dark, empty clouds get blown about by wind. They're unstable. They have no substance. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." And then Jude says, these guys are like autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. And the description is similar to that of clouds with no rain. This fruit, a fruit tree that bears no fruit, is worthless. Jesus said in Luke 13, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and we came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. So he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" he says. So a tree planted that did not bear fruit doesn't deliver on its promise. Cut it down. The second part of the description builds on the tree metaphor, but then goes beyond to judgment. You know, Jude describes the false teachers as doubly dead, uprooted. What's he talking about here? Well, these sinful false teachers were dead, first of all, in their trespasses and sins. That's the first death that they had. But secondly, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they were they're doubly dead. They're uprooted. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:1. "You," speaking to Christians though, "you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." This is, I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, verse 1. "According to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." These false teachers were still in that state of sin and misery. And the final judgment that awaited false teachers, Scripture calls the second death. Revelation 2:11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Even more clearly concerning those who practice immorality, just like these false teachers were doing, we see from Revelation 21:8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And Jude goes on further to capture this idea by the word uprooted. That's the idea of divine judgment. Jesus, when he preached in front of the Pharisees, that he said, and he said, "It is not what enters the mouth of that man that defiles him, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And the Bible records after he said that, the disciples came up to him and they said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Like, duh. And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides for the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." See, these Pharisees were supposed to be teachers of the law. They really understood God's law, the written law, better than anyone else. They were teachers of the law. They were scholars. Jesus said that they would be uprooted because they didn't understand God's law, although they were supposed to be teachers of it. You know, we occasionally have trees that get uprooted on our property, and you get a windstorm, you hear incredible cracking and then crashing, and everything in its path is down. You know, you see these 100-foot cedars, and you realize, boy, it looked so strong last week. And as it fell, you think, there was hardly any root holding this in. And it destroys everything. Everything gives way around it. And that's what these false teachers were like. They were not rooted in the truth. And they were uprooted in judgment. What's the contrast to this? Psalm 1. That's the contrast. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And what's this guy going to be like? You'll be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. What are the wicked like? The wicked are like, are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jude's fifth description, beginning of verse 13, he says, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Foaming up their shame. The word shame is actually plural in the Greek. Not only their false teaching, but their actions. These were deeds of immorality that these false teachers were doing. Prophet Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah 57:20. He says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Listen, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. That's what these false teachers were like. And the final description that Jude gives is at the end of verse 13. Jude writes that the false teachers were wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What's Jude referring to here? Well, the idea of wandering stars, literally in the Greek, the phrase is planet stars. The Greek planao, which means to wander, is also the Greek word where we get the English derivative planets. And because to the ancient world, unlike stars which followed a normal course across the sky, to them the planets just seem to wander. It carried the idea of going astray across the sky. They were celestial bodies that to the ancient world had no bearing. And so when this idea was used to describe false teachers, it was carried the idea of seducing someone to go astray, go off the path. And obviously, if the stars were astray, those that would follow after those stars would also be led astray. And this is really a further picture of the instability of the false teachers, and it carried this idea of severe warning to the readers of this letter. As the ancient world would follow the stars, those who follow the wandering planets will be led astray. And of course, the verse ends concluding with judgment. The black darkness, or in the Greek it reads the deep gloom, has been reserved forever. And to those who promote false teaching and deceive the church, the wrath of God and judgment of God awaits. To follow the false teacher meant that you were being led astray because you were following after a lie, and it was a path that could only lead to death and destruction. You follow the false teachers, it is a lie because you're led astray off the path, and it only can lead to destruction. Follow Jesus, and you're rescued from this deceitful path. Why? Because Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. False teachers off the way, led astray, deceive you with untruth, leading to destruction. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us discernment and wisdom, Lord, as we live in a time where there is much deceit. There are many who would desire to lead your people away from the truth and also to obscure the truth of your gospel, promising freedom, but really leaving those in the bonds of sin and death. Help us to see clearly as we trust in the finished work of your Son who conquered sin and death and set us free. We praise you for this truth in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.